For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to Galatians chapter 5. We'll read the entire chapter. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. We read that far in God's word, and we consider verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, having over many sermons preached to you the truth of the Word of God concerning the Christian's liberty, that is, your liberty and teaching you precisely what that liberty consists of, we now consider also some warnings and admonitions from the Word of God concerning that liberty. With regard especially to the text that we consider tonight, one might easily ask whether such an exhortation and warning is even necessary. Would a criminal who was convicted and then declared innocent, whose penalty for his crime was paid for, want to go back into that prison? And if he did, you'd wonder why in the world he would do that. Would a citizen who was freed from living under a terrible dictator want to go back to living under such bondage? Why would a man who has been freed from the addiction to alcohol want to go back to the bottle? And so why also would the Christian who is delivered from the bondage of sin and of death and the guilt and the power of sin ever want or even be in danger of going back? And yet that is exactly what the text implies and warns against, because it does happen. Even with the examples that I have given, we see it time and time again. Even with regard to secular liberties, using the very picture that the apostle uses in the passage, it is like the ox that has been freed from the yoke, allowing that yoke to be put back on his neck, or the bird that was entangled in a net where it is hopelessly lost, wanting to be entangled back in that net. Indeed, yes, the criminal who has been freed from prison often goes out and commits more crimes knowing that the penalty is prison once again. The alcoholic goes back to his bottle. The citizen freed from a dictatorship submits himself back under that bondage. And we see that even in our own land, where citizens, millions of citizens, are willing to give up the very freedoms that are granted to them in the Constitution for dreams of even greater good in the hope of more money or more security. It happens. And it's true also with regard to our religious liberties. With regard to those that we call the Christian's liberty, those, according to the text, wherewith Christ hath made us free. And this is exactly what happened in the church at Galatia, which is a warning, because this was a church that was taught directly by the Apostle Paul himself, as from the mouth of the Lord, that had been set free. Then men called the Judaizers showed up, apparently one man in particular, and troubled that church with false doctrine. The church at Galatia, which had been delivered from the guilt of sin, had been delivered from the condemnation of the law, had been freed from the penalty of sin, had been freed from the power and dominion of sin, so that they were freed by the gospel that Paul preached, who were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the law, paid the penalty of sin, and conquered death, and were entangled back in bondage, and were allowing the yoke to be put back upon their neck. This was done by a seemingly innocuous doctrine. It was simply that a man was preaching that for these Gentile Christians to be believers, saved believers, genuine believers, they must submit to at least one Old Testament law, circumcision, perhaps a few others, but the main was circumcision. And that sounded good to them because, after all, other Christians kept those same laws. The Jewish Christians continued to observe those laws. Jesus and his disciples kept those laws and other laws. Paul even had Timothy circumcised. But Paul condemns that gospel and that preaching. Paul called it another gospel. That is, no gospel at all, for there is only one gospel in chapter 1, verse 6. He called it a perversion of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 7. In verse 8, he calls it accursed. He anathematizes it. And the reason, it was a loss of their freedom. They were being entangled back under the yoke of bondage from which they had been freed. Even worse, as the verse following, the text that we consider, makes plain, it was a rejection of Christ. So serious was it that the apostle makes clear that if they were circumcised, if they were circumcised according to the gospel of that man and those people, Christ availed them nothing, that Christ became worthless to them, and that they were therefore rejecting all the work of Christ. There is no such thing, in other words, as Christ and faith and. Christ saves, and Christ saves from all bondage so that we are free. So also we must see this is a threat to us. You might wonder how, because we would not seem susceptible to the doctrine of the Judaizers. Why would we ever consider circumcision as a necessary element of our salvation? We're not the Church of Rome. We are not Arminian in our theology. And yet the fact is, there are powerful forces, both outside the church, always attempting to infiltrate the church, and as the apostle even himself makes clear, there are powerful forces within the church which needs to hear this warning. And that is exactly because, as the apostle puts it, we have the lust of the flesh. And the lust of the flesh is always warring against the Spirit. And that Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And that Spirit is the Spirit of liberty. So consider with me this evening this text and its theme, standing fast in your liberty, the precious freedom, the urgent calling, and the spiritual motivation. The precious freedom that we are called to stand fast in is every single liberty that is given to us by Jesus Christ. It is not every form of liberty that is given to us as such. He is not referring here to the liberties that various human beings may enjoy in this world. Freedom from slavery to other men. Freedom from oppressive political rulers. Freedom from prison or freedom from debt. It's not even the liberty with which Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, which is the right and the ability to live independently from God. That's really what they were tempted with. Such freedom is really an illusion. As we are going to show also, that's true with regard to the Christian's liberty also. His liberty is always subject to God, for man is a creature, and man is and always will be dependent upon God. No, the specific liberty And the precious liberty is the distinctly Christian liberty that is earned and gained and obtained solely by the obedience and suffering of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ. It is the liberty that was obtained and gained and merited when Jesus Christ came, the very Son of God, eternal Son of God, came and took our flesh. And took our flesh so that he represented us as the second Adam. Our sin became his sin. Our nature, his nature. He who knew no sin personally and was perfect became a sinner. Became, even as we preached not long ago, the very man of sin. The sinner of all sinners. And thus, he took upon himself all the guilt of our sin. He took upon himself all the shame of our sin. And he took upon himself all the penalty for that sin. He took upon himself the curse of the law. Accursed is everyone who doeth not all the law of God. That great curse which prevents and makes it utterly impossible for any man to obtain righteousness by keeping the law. This is the liberty, as I have explained to you, that he obtained and that he merited and that he accomplished when he paid that penalty and that price that God required of sin in his law. Death. Death, that curse of the law upon all sinners, upon even one sin. Eternal death. The everlasting wrath of God that is required by his righteousness and holiness for even the smallest of sins. That he did when he willingly allowed himself to be nailed on the accursed tree for our sin, to be excommunicated from the church, to suffer the wrath of God against our sin, and doing so willingly and obediently. His blood for ours, his life for ours. In doing all that, and this is really even more amazing, while still loving God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, without ever once doubting the love of God for him. It's that liberty. It's also the distinctly Christian liberty that is granted through the resurrection of Christ from death and the pouring out of his Spirit on Pentecost. The Bible makes that clear when it calls the resurrection of Christ his justification. And the idea is that the proof, the certain, indisputable proof that Christ paid for all of our sins is when God raised him from the dead. Death could no longer hold him exactly because it was all paid for. Then, having now the everlasting life as a man, being rewarded with the everlasting life of heaven itself in his human nature, Christ poured out that Spirit on the church. The Spirit that had accomplished all this, the Spirit that had upheld him, the Spirit of obedience, the Spirit of righteousness, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge. It's the liberty that we obtain and is given to us when that Spirit is poured out on the church, and then also when that Spirit is implanted into the heart of every child of God, what we call regeneration. So that spirit, the very spirit that the apostle talks about in the chapter we read, that against which the flesh wars is now our spirit. And that spirit is the spirit of liberty. It is a free spirit. It is a spirit that paid the price so that all who possess that spirit, all who believe in Jesus Christ, in other words, are free. This freedom, we may understand, is something that we already have. Even though the apostle is going on to say that we are called unto liberty, and that has to be understood, in the text he says this is something that Christ has done. He has made us free. Essentially, that was all done without us, and before us, and outside of us. And as the apostle is going to make clear, that freedom is received personally also without us and outside of us. It is not obtained by us except through the hearing of faith. That's how we receive the Spirit. It's all of that liberty. This is freedom, therefore, from every form of sin, every form of the bondage of sin. These I have explained to you in detail, so I may be brief. You may see it as three main aspects of freedom. Freedom from the guilt and shame of sin. Those belong together. The conscience is freed by Christ from the accusation that we owe God for our sins, for the sins that we did commit, for the sins that we are committing, and the sins that we will commit. This freedom is the freedom, the absolute freedom of conscience from any condemnation. That we owe God something, that we must pay God for something because of our sin. It is, in the second place, therefore, freedom from the penalty of sin, which is essentially death, and now death in all of its forms. The child of God literally is freed not only from death, but disease. You see that? Oh, you say, Reverend, but we're still catch diseases and we're still going to die. Yes. But it's not really disease and death, is it? Death is no longer what it was apart from this freedom. Death now opens up into heaven itself. Why? Because again, we're freed from the condemnation of the law, which says that we must die and our death is a penalty for sin. Your disease is not a penalty for sin. Any misery in this life is not a penalty for sin. It's all been paid. At most, the Reformed faith confesses their chastisements. God uses to correct us and remind us to live by faith. So we're freed from the guilt and shame of sin. We're freed from the penalty of sin and the curse of the law, therefore, that belongs to that. The curse of the law. Accursed is everyone that obeys not the entire law of God. And then finally, it is freedom from the power of sin. This is often forgotten, but it's freedom from the right and the dominion of sin so that we cannot serve God and are inclined to all evil. Now, we have to point out the apostle has in mind one particular form of Christian liberty that we must stand in, and the yoke of bondage that we must not be entangled in. And that is the precise one that he was dealing with in the church at Galatia. The point here is that's not the only form of liberty that we must stand in, or the only form of bondage that we must be concerned with. But it's evident from the occasion that that's what the apostle especially has in mind. That false teaching that threatened the church at Galatia. And that is really the teaching, that in order to really be righteous before God, something must be added to the work of Christ. Something else is necessary beside the work of Christ, and that is, one must be circumcised and follow certain Old Testament laws. Now, must be clear here, I do not believe that the apostle here is simply referring to the bondage of being under the ceremonial law as such. And that is why, at least one reason why, he refers to the yoke of bondage, the yoke of bondage, and doesn't simply say, be not entangled again with bondage, but the yoke of bondage cannot be that it's simply the bondage of the ceremonial law as such, because that really had the same purpose in the Old Testament even as the moral law did. If they were in bondage to the one, then they were in bondage to the other. And that's really not the idea of the Old Testament. Even the law was not bondage to them. It was an aid and a help. It was given to them in the love and grace of God. The tutor that it was, according to the apostle in his very book, was a gracious tutor. It was intended to lead them to Christ by exposing their sin. That the apostle isn't really talking about the bondage to the ceremonial law as such is also evident when, although, as he tells the Galatians, he refused to circumcise Titus, and there's a reason why that was. The apostle knew why they were pressuring him to circumcise Titus. He did have Timothy circumcised, and Paul did that rightly. And he did that as an aspect of the ceremonial law, because Timothy was partly a Hebrew. But it's also evident when he's talking to the Galatians. Notice he's talking to those uncircumcised. He's talking to Galatians who are Gentiles. And he's warning them against being circumcised in order to be a Christian, in order to consider themselves saved. So they were never under that bondage of the ceremonial law as such. So why does he say entangled again? Because they were under the same bondage as many who were also under the ceremonial law, namely this. These Gentiles in their former state knew that they were guilty before God. They knew they were guilty before God by even the law of God and nature, as Paul makes clear in Romans 1. They knew the law of God, what God required. They knew how they were supposed to live, and they didn't. And so they were under the bondage of trying to justify themselves before God by their own works and their own deeds. Christ had not yet come. Christ had not yet lived in their soul. And so they were under bondage. And like all pagans and all the heathen and all the unbelieving, they believed that all their religiosity and all their works of religion and all their deeds would justify themselves before God, and God, whatever name they considered to be God and whatever God they considered to be, according to their idol, would justify them, would make them acceptable. Paul sees the correlation between that and many of the Jews also under the ceremonial law. Simply believed that because they were children of Abraham, which is code for circumcised, that they were saved, that they were delivered from the bondage of sin and death. In fact, they believed that that was that which saved them. And the apostle says, no, that was all bondage. Not the ceremonial law as such, but your application and use of it, your understanding of it. It was unbelief. We're not even really children of Abraham, and now you've received the gospel that delivers you from all that, partly because Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law, but also due to what I said earlier, the very work of Christ, and they wanted to go back under a form of bondage. But that's not it. That's not exclusively it either. When the apostle gives us the exhortation to stand fast in our liberty, He's also talking about the liberty that we have to live unto God, to enjoy a life of obedience unto God. That's even emphasized because this is the liberty with which Christ has liberated us. I want you to understand that this evening. He's not simply talking about liberation from the guilt and penalty of sin, but the liberty that belongs to obeying and serving God. That's even evident from verse 15. Take verse 15. Actually, verse 13, sorry. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for the occasion of the flesh. And you ask yourself, well, what liberty is he talking about there? Being called unto liberty. He's talking about the other aspect of liberty, which is the ability and right to serve God, which we did not have and we do not have outside of Christ. It's the very same liberty that later on he calls faith which worketh by love, or the fruit of the Spirit. And he lists the fruit of the Spirit. Notice he says after that, against such there is no law. That's a form of that liberty. The conscience is not only freed from the guilt of sin and worry and fear from the penalty of sin, but we're freed to believe, to live, to enjoy life acceptable to God as one fully righteous. All the demands of God's perfect law being fulfilled, as never having sinned or sinning, one is freed from the power of sin in the new man, body and soul, to live a new holy life according to the law of God, freed to serve God and obey His good commandments in the heart and in the mind and in the soul and in the will, to love God and the neighbor. That's true freedom. Stand fast in that freedom. This is the liberty that God not only imputes to us with the righteousness of Christ, but He works in us by His Word and Spirit. Liberty that Christ gives us through the Holy Spirit, through regeneration, and works in us by the external means of the preaching of the gospel as the chief means of grace. Through that and in that, God binds us to Himself so that we're justified, so that we're acceptable to God, and His righteousness is ours, and also frees us from the dominion and power of sin, so that the apostle could even command what he does in this very chapter. Walk in the Spirit. Walk according to that Spirit. This too belonged to the freedom of the Galatians. And the apostle is talking about it all. He says, stand fast in it all. If you give up one, you give up the other. If you lose one, you lose it all. It's all or nothing. The urgent calling is to stand fast. If he asks the apostle what he means by that, we may say, in the first place, he means reject all doctrines and all practices and all notions and all ideas that infringe on that liberty, that would take that liberty away, that would imply that there is no such liberty. That's the main emphasis. That's precisely what the apostle expected in Galatia. He expected that they would first judge whether the true gospel was that which he taught to them or that which the Judaizers were teaching to them. That one was true and the other would be false. He demonstrates why his gospel is true. And then he expected that they would adhere to the one and cast out the other. This needs to be done because this is a common and serious problem, a bondage that threatens the church and has always done so. A serious sin, too. As I pointed out, the apostle doesn't simply say, stand fast in liberty because otherwise you're under bondage. That certainly is one reason that the calling is urgent. It would be the same urgency that you would tell to someone who's been freed from any other kind of thing. Why would you want to be under that bondage? Why would you want to be to that? But especially because it's a rejection of Christ. Christ shall profit you nothing. And in spite of that, it's a common sin and error. It was common in Israel. Certainly not all. They were true believers. That's why he brings up Abraham. He wasn't under the bondage of the slavery of trying to earn the favor of God, yet he was circumcised. He was a free man. He was justified by faith alone, and he lived according to that faith alone. So also the freedom of Sarah and David and Isaiah and the prophets. But there was always a temptation to be entangled back in the yoke of bondage. Why is that? Why is that? And the answer is because of our flesh. This is why immediately after this passage, the apostle launches into the life of the people of God and how to conduct their life and how to live their life. And why especially he points out that the flesh is always warring against the spirit. Yes, this is a warning, a severe warning, an urgent warning, an urgent calling for us, because there are false teachers and false prophets that are always a threat. But the apostle also makes us look inward. It says there's something about us, there's something inside of us that we have to be aware of. That even such is our depravity, even when we are free, we would like to be under bondage. There's something about it. It may seem strange, and it is strange. The apostle earlier in the book calls it a bewitching. Bewitching. There's a certain temptation about it, but it's terrible, and it's always threatened the church. Why is the Roman Catholic Church a false church? Because they were entangled back in the yoke of bondage. The gospel there is the false gospel that God has forgiven certain sins. He either forgives them in baptism or he forgives them elsewhere, but the sinner must continue to do works of penitence, works of suffering, in order to really be forgiven, to continue to be forgiven. Really the same bondage as the Judaizers. That's why they have priests. That's why they have an altar. The rejection of Christ and the work of Christ. They subject themselves to the yoke of the Pope. There's no end to all the man-made laws and rules of what constitutes good works and what's pleasing to God. It's the sin of the Arminian and Arminian and Pelagian theology. It's basically the same theology, only good works are emphasized, are the works of holiness. And what are they made? They're made the means to merit, the means to obtain salvation, the means to obtain righteousness. They teach that it's possible to receive Jesus Christ and receive all of his salvation, but then to fall from good works, so that one loses all of that salvation. That's a loss of freedom. There's the bondage of theonomy. Maybe you're not so familiar with that. It's often associated with post-millennialism. They claim that if only Christians would work to see to it that our nation was under the Old Testament rules and regulations and laws and follow them, God would be pleased and God would bless us. And it's tempting because it brings a form of godliness to society, to business, to politics. Would not be plagued as we are with a murderer and idolatry and the rape. They'd be put to death if they had their way. But it's a form of bondage. It's being entangled again in the yoke of bondage. This is the basic teaching of Federal Vision, which is basically Arminian in its theology. In fact, it's much bolder than the Arminians ever were. Because why? At its heart, it teaches the doctrine of a conditional covenant cut loose from election. It makes our works of faith a condition upon which God's faithfulness to us to maintain and fulfill the covenant depends. In the end, we are the ones who maintain and fulfill the covenant. And we fulfill and maintain the covenant by our good works. We break the covenant such that although we're joined to Christ in the covenant, we can be cut off and perish everlastingly. It's a form of bondage. I might add, talk about the federal vision in our churches. We talk about the root of it being conditional theology, conditional place of good works to obtain righteousness and salvation. But the fruit of it is bondage. Those who believe that nonsense, those who believe Arminian, Pelagian, semi-Pelagian theology of Rome and elsewhere, we need to understand it's bondage. It's not liberty, it's bondage. And so we are called to stand fast, that is, to resist and fight against this kind of bondage in our own churches and in our own heart. We might say to ourselves, well, that's really unnecessary with our theology and our doctrines and our practices. We might say that this is true because none might be so bold as to express such things as, well, you need to be circumcised to be saved. But if you look carefully, we imagine it in our own heart. If I would only do this more, or if only I don't do that, God will forgive my sins. God will receive me. God will give me more blessings. We easily suppose, beloved, that we are saved by our own baptism, that we are free by way of our own church going, that it is these things that make me acceptable to God, that make me righteous before God. We easily imagine that if only there were some more rules and some more laws in the church, we would be more holy. We easily see even liberty as a threat to good order and holiness and are suspicious of it. We suppose easily that the answer to lethargy and unholiness is to add more and more rules at the church or in the school or in the home. We are not tempted to be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. We even imagine that there's certain ways that we do things and certain practices in our own churches that make us more acceptable to God. Well, we use this Bible and we sing those songs and our liturgy is this way or that way. What we do may indeed be right. What we do may indeed be, and I believe it is, according to the law of God and of what God desires of us, but how easy is it, beloved, to imagine that it's these things that make us acceptable to God, that therein our righteousness consists. It's all bondage. It's all the great net and yoke of bondage being threatened to be placed back upon our neck. And the believer has to say, no, I will not allow any such yoke to be placed on my neck. I will not allow any such net to be placed over my home. It's bondage. The fact of the matter is I'm free, and that's the other way we stand fast. How do you really stand fast, beloved? And the answer is believe that you are free. There's no other way for me to put it. You either believe you're free or you're under bondage. You either insist that I preach that you're free, or that yoke is being put on your necks. What you need to hear from the Holy Gospel, regardless now of everything else that God teaches about the law, about obedience, about love for Him, it must be freedom. We have this liberty. It is ours. So stand fast by living with a free conscience. Does your conscience bother you? Don't let that conscience say to you that you're not free. Take that conscience before Jesus Christ. Pray as He taught us, Lord, forgive my sins. Forgive and lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the power of that evil. Live with a free conscience and live according to the Spirit. That's what the apostle's getting at. Don't allow yourself to be put under the bondage of sin. Live according to the Spirit. And how can he say that? Because you have the Spirit. Do you not know that there's no law? That is, there's absolute freedom to live in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith? Are you thankful for the freedom that Christ has obtained for you? And are you thankful that he has given it to you without your obtaining it yourself? What's the motivation? Well, several things I mentioned should be motivation enough, but consider this. In the first place, this is the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. We love Christ. We love Christ and the liberty that he has given unto us. It's his will for us. Understand that? We love the righteousness that he has imputed to us as our own. What a liberty. As if you and I have perfectly obeyed all the commandments of God. No penalty for sin. You love that Christ. Then you are called unto that liberty also. We love this freedom because it honors Christ. We know that without regard to other freedoms, don't we? In this land, we honor our heroes who obtain freedoms, who fight for our freedoms. We honor them. What about Christ? Christ who has set you free. Christ who has set you free absolutely. It's how we honor Christ, living according to those freedoms. In the second place, the motivation is that we are indeed free. You understand that? That what the Bible calls us to do and live according to is absolutely because we are free. The Bible calls us to do what Christ gives us to do, what Christ has obtained for us to do. When the apostle is saying, stand fast your liberty, he's saying, live in that liberty. Oh, he's going to warn, don't use it as an occasion to the flesh. There's more warnings coming. Don't say now, well, I'm free, I can do whatever I want. That wouldn't be liberty. That would be being entangled back in the yoke of bondage. True freedom is to look at everything that we've been given, everything that Christ has obtained for us, and says, I will live in that. Even says, I can live in that, according to the principle of the power of the Spirit that's given unto us. So that's what it means, beloved, to stand fast in your liberty. And it's something we ought not take lightly, ever. If we ever find in ourselves that we do not appreciate this liberty, or we feel that perhaps this liberty is being threatened, then we need to act. Allow no one to put a yoke on you. Christ can put a yoke on you. The Bible does speak that way too. But you know as well as I do in your own experience that it is a pleasure to serve Christ. It is true freedom. It is a wonder of his grace to have our will and our life subservient and obedient to him who so loved us. That, brothers and sisters, is the truth. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we are humbled. We are aware of how important it is to stand fast on our liberty and how easily we give up our liberties to live in bondage. What foolishness. O Lord, forgive us. Forgive us when we have done that as individuals or churches, when we have done that in our own thinking or our own actions. O Lord, continue to give unto us thy grace so that we live in love and thanksgiving unto thee for this liberty, and that we live according to thee and unto thee, our God, who so loved us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.